This is the word of the Lord, Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we come into your very presence. Where your word is where you are, Lord. Your word created the universe, and so you created the universe. Your word creates your people. Lord, we don't create your word, you create us. So we ask, Lord, that this morning your word would create us more into your image, your likeness, that it would shape us and form us, even as you shaped and formed the physical universe. We ask, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are soft to your word. We ask that everything I say would be truth, Lord, and protect me from any error, anything that would be unhelpful for the building up of your saints. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. Maybe I should have said earlier this morning, we're going to focus especially here on verses 3 to 5. 3 to 5. So these instructions on older and younger women in the church. Now, one of the things that happens when you are committed, like we are, to preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible is you get to passages of Scripture that are pretty much just offensive just when you read them. I would contend that there might not be any passage of Scripture that is maybe more offensive to our culture than the passage we read this morning. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And in some ways, it's even more offensive than saying Jesus is the only way to salvation, because this actually gets into our daily lives and says this is what you should be doing, and yet it's so contrary to our culture. I wonder if you feel that tension even as we read it. If I were to tell you this morning, young women should love their husbands and children, they should work at home, they should submit to their husbands, do you feel that tension, that anxiety a little bit because of our culture? If you don't at all, then you've probably been fairly insulated from the culture in which we live. And of course, this is just simply what the apostle says here. It's the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this hard for us to take? Why is it hard for the culture to take? Well, I think we know why. Many of us from infancy have been trained by the world that there is essentially no difference between male and female except biology. And of course, even that is being attacked today as well. We've been taught that if there's more men than women in the federal government cabinet, that's wrong in and of itself. We've been taught that true happiness for women is not found in raising godly children, but in corporate and financial success. We've breathed the air for so long that for many of us, it's probably not even interesting that I just said that. We're just used to it. Is there an echo? Is it bothering? Let me fix that. Is it better? All right. But we need to be reminded here that any awkwardness or fear or strangeness that we feel when we read texts like this is not because we've learned how to fear these things from the Bible. They come from the world, and so the Bible has not taught us to be offended by these things. Now, before I go on, I just want to say that the Bible doesn't forbid a woman to have a job outside of the home ever. And it doesn't say that if a woman desires to accomplish something that isn't raising children, that that's wrong, right? We need to be well-rounded. We need to be balanced in this. But at the same time, I think we need to be really aware that there is actually an intentional effort by the culture, by the world, to pull young women away from their responsibilities to their families. It's intentional. If you don't believe me, I want to read some quotes to you from some feminists who are very influential in the culture. You probably don't know these names. I didn't either, but here they are. Linda Gordon, she says this: "The nuclear family must be destroyed. Whatever its ultimate meaning, the breakup of families now is an objectively revolutionary process." What about Sheila Cronin, also another feminist? She says, "Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom from women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage." Did you know that was behind a lot of the feminist movement in our culture? Then there's, of course, Margaret Sanger. That name you might know. She's the founder of Planned Parenthood, the largest abortion provider in the USA. She says this: "The most merciful thing a large family can do with one of its infant members is to kill it." This is the ideology that runs our culture. It absolutely drives it and runs it and is totally underneath policies even in our country. You might not be aware of it, you probably are, but today, if a group wants to apply for the summer employment program in our country, they have to say that their conscience is pro-abortion. They're trying to change that. They might take that out of it. But this is what our government is putting forward, that we have to embrace this as our ideal in order to even be included in the regular life of the culture. Now, what does the Bible say about men and women? Well, throughout the Bible, from beginning to last, not just after the fall, even before creation, we see really a uniform witness. In Genesis 2, we see a woman is created as a helper for Adam, one who would be fit for him. That word fit, that's where we get the term complement. Different than the man by design, different bodies, different roles. And yet at the same time, when Adam sees Eve, he says, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." There's this co-equality, this co-dignity before God. And when Peter is writing to the church in 1 Peter, he says to the husbands, "Your wife is a co-heir with you of the grace of God." That's shocking to Jewish culture. A lot of Jews would wake up in the morning at that time and they'd start their morning prayers. They'd say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a woman." That's not biblical. Peter says, "You're co-heirs with one another of the grace of God." And yet different. We won't take the time to walk through all the biblical texts this morning. I was tempted to kind of spend a lot of time there, but we won't. But if you just take the Bible, you ask God, what is the role of men and women in the world? You will find a very different answer than the one that the world is giving you every single day. And so from the outset, though, I want to rejoice that I see this church embracing God's plan for families. I see that. I see men working hard to support their families and to raising their families in the Word of God. I see women committing themselves to raising godly children. And a lot of you stay at home with your kids if you're able, and you do this even though you could go out and have a job and make a lot more money, but you've given that up for the sake of this call. Now, we're going to get to some exceptions later, so just know that that's coming. But this way of thinking is under attack today, and so I think we'd be wise to be on our guard against that and to really be aware of what the Bible teaches so we don't fall into the worldly way of thinking. Now, not everything that a woman is called to do, of course, is directly related to the home, and not everything that the Bible teaches about women is in Titus chapter 2. It's often like being a Titus to woman, right? And that's really good. But there's other things too. We just won't get to them today. Just so you know, there is balance as well. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this here in the text. As we get to the text itself, Paul really addresses three different groups of people here in the church. He addresses older men, and we looked at that last week. And so if you weren't here last week and you are an older man and you want to know, you can find that online. You can listen to that. And then he addresses older women, which we're looking at today. And then in verses 6 to 8, he addresses younger men. He doesn't address young women directly. Did you notice that? I don't know if you caught that. He speaks to them somewhat indirectly. He instructs the older women to be teaching the younger ones. I wonder why that is. I think there's a few reasons. Could be that Titus himself was a younger man, and Paul didn't envision Titus going to visit these young women one-on-one discipleship and telling them these things. I think that could be part of it. I think also he really is teaching us here the limits of pastoral ministry. You know, we've seen in past weeks the necessity of biblically qualified elders in the church. But elders cannot do all the ministry in the church. All the formal education that I could ever want to get will not qualify me to teach young women how to be good wives and mothers as much as an older woman will be able to do. And all the older women say, yep, that's true, that's true. Note the balance here in the text. Paul has no problem giving instructions about how young women ought to live, right? He doesn't see it as a problem that him as a man would be able to give these instructions from God to the church. But at the same time, he understands the most effective way of doing this is really going to be equipping the older saints in the church to really teach the younger women to disciple them themselves. This opens up a big discussion on what discipleship is, how it looks like in the church. Titus 2 discipleship, and we're going to spend next time devoted to that question. For today, though, we want to look at Paul's instructions here to older women, and then by indirectly kind of also to younger women. So that's where we're going. So he begins his instruction here in verse 3, addressing older women. And last week we looked at what this means. What does older men, older women mean? It means, in that context, probably women who have passed the age of having children and even passed the age of having children in the home, maybe the empty nest generation or seniors, something like that. We see here in this text it applies to women who have something to teach the younger women. They have more experience. They're older. Presumably they have the time to do it as well. But we also saw that we're almost all of us are older than someone and younger than someone. And so we all have something to learn from this, even if we ourselves are not older women. The first thing we find here, the first instruction in verse 3, older women, likewise, he says, are to be reverent in behavior. Reverent in behavior. It's an interesting word found only here in all of Scripture. It comes from the word priest. Women are to be priestly in their behavior. That's interesting. I don't think it means they should go into the temple and make sacrifices. It says something, though, of their role in their ministry. They are to be set apart in their service to God. Just like a priest was set apart, they are to be set apart in service to God. They are to keep themselves from being defiled. And of course, they are to teach. And we're going to look at that extensively later. Next, he says, older women are not to be slanderers. The word slander is the word diabolos. You might recognize that, to be diabolical. The word literally means the devil. That's how it's often translated. It speaks of slandering, malicious talk, accusation, spreading ill will. And apparently, in the island of Crete, with these older women, this was an issue in the church. In 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul says that, speaking about widows here, he says that they are not to go from house to house being gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Now, the problem is not visitation, right? It's what's happening when they're visiting. These older women in this time had extra time on their hands, and they were not using this to serve the Lord, but they were engaging in gossip. Now, two things are often true in many churches. The first is that faithful women will often hold the church together in times of trial. You've seen that. Churches that are glued together by faithful women. That's the positive aspect. But sometimes a danger and a risk is that often strife and division grow up in a church from women's prayer meetings. That is true and unfortunate. The strength of women is that they care about other people's lives and they know what's going on with other people's lives. You want to know who's dating who, you ask a woman, right? The men don't care. The women know what's going on, and that could be a strength. But sometimes they can also use this as a weakness and can so easily turn to gossip and slander, right? Did you hear about the Joneses? I wonder if that's true. Did you hear what Elder Bob said to Bertha the other day? I wonder what that's about, right? These things can so easily happen. And so I think this is a call here to caution, to avoid slander and gossip. Third, they are not to be slaves of much wine. Apparently this extra time meant those women in Crete were maybe more prone to drunkenness than the younger ones. They were not, though, to be enslaved by alcohol. They were not to be enslaved by any habit. You know, it's a very sad sight if you go into a casino in the middle of the afternoon, which I actually don't recommend, but if you go in there, it's just row upon row of older folks, mostly women, squandering their retirement, ruining themselves financially. It's very sad. Because the good news of the gospel calls older women to something so much higher than that. It's a call to be priestly, to be dignified, to be ministers of the gospel to the next generation. And so that leads us now into verse 3, the end of verse 3, where it says, they are to teach what is good. Older women are to consider themselves to be teachers. Who are they supposed to teach? Well, verse 4, it says, and so train the young women. What are they to teach them? They are to train the young women to love their husbands and children. And we're going to come back to that. But before we even get there, I want to launch into some qualifiers because it's really important that we do that in a message like this. Women who aren't married might get the impression that they're not obeying God's call to them as women because of that. And sermons like this can just heap that on. And so that's not the point. There are a number of reasons why a woman might not be married. The first is that they might know themselves to have the gift of singleness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if anyone, male or female, is able to remain single and use their extra time for the kingdom of God, they should absolutely be doing that. And so single women can serve the kingdom in a way that other people cannot. And I've seen that. I know women who have chosen to remain single for whatever reason and go overseas or locally, devoted themselves to the ministry of the word of the Lord. They wouldn't be able to do it in the same way if they had a bunch of kids in tow. The second way that a woman might not be married is not necessarily by choice. And so it could be that you're here today, and for now at least, you have this gift of singleness, but like the sweater you got for Christmas, you really wish you could return the gift, right? You want to be single. You want to be married. And I want to say two things to you, if that's you. First of all, the desire to get married is a good thing. Even if God has not given you the means of that today, it is still a good thing to desire. And so I'm not going to pretend to know God's plan for every single person individually. But just know that it's not a bad thing to desire that. But secondly, I would encourage you really to make the most of this season of your life. Everyone who shows up regularly knows that we are very well served in this church by single young ladies. We know this. We remember the Christmas program, just one example. And I think there's a way to be content with where God has you and to serve well, even though at the same time you would prefer to be married and have kids. I think those two things can exist at the same time. And so if you're wrestling with that, just know that that's okay. You can be both those places at the same time. I hope that's helpful. That's the most helpful thing you're going to get from me. If you want something better, ask an older woman. The third kind of young woman who isn't married might be one who has rejected God's plan for men and women. It's different than the call to singleness. And we see this everywhere in the culture. We see women pursuing what the word tells them, corporate and financial success and mastering is more important than anything else for them. And of course, we see a lot of women aren't getting married, and men aren't getting married then either, of course. And so when young men and women aren't getting married, then they don't have the desire to get married, the question would be, why? Are you doing this to not serve the Lord? Let me start that over. Are you desiring to be single so that you can serve the Lord better with your time, or just so you can pursue the worldly pleasures of this world? And that could be for men or for women. Now, let's remember where we are here. I hope I haven't lost you. Older women are to be priestly in their behavior, and one way that they are to do this is to serve the church by teaching the younger women to love their husbands and children. That's verse 4. I think that statement, love your husbands and children, is really a heading for this whole section. It's really the categorical thing over top of it, and the rest of it is explaining really what that means, what it looks like to love husbands and children. Now I'm going to just take note here. Is this what we think of often when we think of discipleship in the church? This is so ordinary, right? Teach younger women to love husbands and children. Is that what we think of when we think of discipleship? You know, older women go on to younger women and say, how are things at home? Are you frustrated? Probably yes. Depends how many kids they have. You know, how's it going? Are you finding joy in your work? That's discipleship. We'll talk about that more next week as well. But the call to love husbands and children. Husbands and children aren't easy to love all the time. My wife's like, yep. My wife is constantly cleaning up dishes and toys and books and piles of laundry from every corner of the house. And on top of that, the children are kind of messy too. It's crazy. But if you imagine that a young woman finds it easy to love her husband and children continually, then you probably haven't seen what their lives are like. It's hard. Some of you are looking forward to marriage, and that's good. Maybe you imagine it's a lifetime of stars in your eyes and romantic candlelit dinners. But once your husband loses his new car smell and your kids have shown up, you're thinking an evening at home eating popcorn on the couch is looking pretty good. Standards change. Husbands, though, sometimes a candlelit dinner is good. All right, the point here is that loving husbands and children can be hard. It's hard enough because we're sinners, isn't it? Just the fact that we're people makes it really hard. But then when you have sleepless nights and you're exhausted and the laundry piles never get bigger and you wonder how the ketchup got on the ceiling, it just gets really harder to love those little cute little kids that we see. You just want to grab them and say, why did you get ketchup on the ceiling? And so that leads us perfectly into the next command, that they are to be self-controlled. Self-control can be so hard at times. And this is the same word, interesting, that was used of older men in verse 2. Older men are to be self-controlled. Younger women are to be self-controlled. This is a theme. With the demands of family life, seeking to control you, maybe one of the hardest things is really self-control. It's easy to lose it on your husband, on your kids. If I fill Lindsay's role for a day, I'm about at the end of my rope. Yesterday was one of those days. I kicked her out of the house and said, go do something by yourself, away from the kids. And I did some of her work and I almost died. She came home and was like, I'm tired. Take care of the kids. This is how it is. It's hard. And so self-control can be difficult in those times. Next young women are called to be pure. Some translations here have chaste. That captures the idea here of sexual purity. I think that's at the heart of it. There could be other things, but that's the focus. Now, women who stay at home with kids are less likely to fall into sexual impurity than women who work with men day to day. And the same is true for men who work with women, of course. But women who work at home are not immune to impurity, of course. Maybe they imagine a life that's more glamorous, better than their own, where they're not buried in children and laundry. Young women and young men need to fiercely fight to protect themselves from impurity. And so be careful what kind of books you're reading, what kind of movies you're watching. You know, women can be led into impurity through visual as well as men. But I think for women, it's often through stories or through fantasy. But young women here are called to a life of purity. Next, we see older women are to teach younger women to work in the home. It's a Greek word. It means working in the home. Greeks have these ways of putting words together to form one word, home workers. Interesting. But the world will generally agree, it's good to love your husband, good to love your children. Now we're getting a little bit more offensive to the culture, called to work at home. But that's simply what the text says. Now, does this mean young women can't have jobs outside the house? I don't think it does. I don't think it means that. We see that Jesus and Paul were both supported by women financially who seemed to be independently wealthy somehow. And so presumably they worked. We don't know a lot about these women, but they supported the gospel ministry and they're commended for this. But what Paul is getting at here is really the heart of the matter. And so he's pushing us here. Do young women see working in the home as meaningful and as a God-given calling in their life? Or did they see it as oppression from a day once gone past? Obviously, the culture sees it as oppression. We know that. The culture teaches young women, if you really want to matter in this world, what you need is a huge career and piles of money and to be basically like men in the world. The culture teaches us that if a young woman marries fairly young and has lots of kids and spends 25 years training those children, that she has wasted her life. I hope that we'll find the freedom here in recognizing that that is absolutely nonsense. That is not true at all. The value of your calling is not based on what the world values, but on what God values. And that goes for men and for women. If you're busy serving little ones day in and day out and loving the husband as best as you can, the Lord rejoices in that. He rejoices in it. You might look at the end of the day and say, I've accomplished nothing. The laundry pile is higher than it was before. The ketchup is still on the ceiling. The floor is dirty and we didn't get to geography at all. You might not be happy with yourself that day, but the Lord is. The Lord is pleased with you. He's not as interested in what you've accomplished as in where your heart is at. The Bible says man looks at outward appearance, and so does woman, I think. What did I accomplish? What does my house look like? But the Lord looks at the heart. Have I been trying to serve him today? I hope there's some encouragement in that for you. I think there's many of us in this church that have some grasp on this calling and aren't as driven by the world standards as maybe others in the world are, but it can still creep in. And women have this desire to serve a lot of people. A lot of people, right? You know this. And that's a good desire. That's not a bad desire. It's a good thing. It's given to you by God for His glory. But I think that some young women feel the pressure to be serving everybody at the same time. There's so much work in the church to be done that they want to do it all. And of course, we value the work in the church from young mothers. Absolutely, we do. But I hope that the Bible's focus here on your responsibilities in the home will actually free you from guilt. Not give you more guilt, actually free you from guilt. And so if you spend all day trying to disciple your little ones at home and love your children and your husband, and you find that you forgot to text some friends from church, I hope you don't feel bad about that. That's okay. You've been faithful. You want to disciple others as well, but your children are the number one ministry in your life. You know, Jesus sometimes walked away from the crowds. They wanted him. He walked away and he spent time with 3 disciples or with 12 disciples. And if you have little ones at home, those are your 12 or your 3 or however many God has blessed you with. Those are the focal points of your ministry. And I hope that frees you, gives you freedom to really throw yourself into there and realize what you're doing for the Lord. In the early church, local churches would enroll widows in the service of the church. They would do wonderful things. They would care for orphans. They would do a lot of the kind of administrative things in the church. But younger women, says Paul in 1 Timothy 5, this is in the Bible, I don't know if you know that, younger women are not to be enrolled in the, with these widows. Why not? Because they had other responsibilities, says Paul, namely raising their children, and if they want to be remarried, remarrying and serving, loving their husbands as well. So raising your little ones in the Lord and loving your husbands is the work of the Lord. It is not a second-rate calling. It is a first-rate calling. I love Spurgeon here, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. He says, "You are as much serving God and looking after your own children and training them up in God's fear and minding the home and making your household a church for God as you would be if you have been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts." That is absolutely true. Now, one more note of clarification. There are some families today for whom the idea of mom staying at home all day is simply not even possible. And I don't mean they need mom to work so that they can have a nicer car or a vacation home. I mean so they can pay the rent and eat. And of course, there's also many single moms as well who need to work to feed their kids. And I hope that any moms in that situation don't feel burdened by this. You have enough burdens. That is not at all the point. Many of these moms would love to be at home with their kids, but these situations in life mean that being home-centered means to be out of the home, really taking care of the family by working to earn a living. And so I hope that as a church we are open to that kind of family. I really hope that we are. I hope that the single moms feel at home here. Women who have to work outside the home, I hope they feel at home here and don't feel excluded because they're not stay at home. God wants the heart. He knows the situation. And if you're a single mom, if someone's a single mom working 10 hours a day to put food on the table for their kids, God is pleased with the service of that mother. I just want to make that very clear. Now, as we keep moving, Paul calls younger women to be kind. To be kind. The word is also translated as good. It's really a very broad term, almost impossible to define what goodness really means. But it's maybe close to kindness or gentleness or pleasantness or being loving. And just like self-control, this can be hard for a young mother. You've been in the mall or in the grocery store, and you've seen the young mom really giving it to her little tyke. And you feel bad for the kid because he's just getting yelled at, and then you realize that you did that yesterday. It was just at home instead of in the store. It's just hard to always be kind in the midst of life. And so older women here are called to help the younger women to be kind. Finally, and maybe most controversial today, the young women here are called to submit to their own husbands. You know, submission isn't popular today. It's not popular for anybody in any sort of submission at all that we are called to. People don't want to submit to their boss at their job, do they? But, of course, that's what the job is to submit to the boss. That's why they call the boss, because they're supposed to tell you what to do. It's not the same in the marriage, of course, not the same. But what submitting means is to order yourself under someone else. That's what the word means. It's a military term. Order your life under the leadership of another person. And note here, this is voluntary, right? It's voluntary. Women are called to do this themselves, to submit themselves to their own husband. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, "Men, make your wives submit to you." Nowhere. Hope you're listening, man. We are not called to force our wives to submit to us. We are called them to love them as Christ loved the church. But four places in the New Testament, at least, women are instructed to submit to their own husbands. It doesn't say women are to submit to men. Right? That's often where we go wrong, is in our culture, a lot of women are submitting to many men, trying to please men in various ways, instead of submitting to their one husband. So that's the calling. What does it actually mean, though? What does it mean? Does it mean that women shouldn't have input or shouldn't ask any questions in the home? Not at all. They're not a doormat. Any husband who knows anything at all will realize his wife is knowledgeable about a whole pile of things about which he is completely ignorant. Right? Yeah. And a smart husband's going to figure that out. He's going to seek input from his wife about those things. But at the end of the day, God has given the responsibility to lead and to direct the family to husbands and fathers in the home, which means they get the blame when things go south. And a woman is called to submit then to her husband's leadership, not because he is perfect or because he is always right, but because it pleases the Lord. We need to distinguish that. Wives are to submit to their husbands because ultimately they are submitting to God. They don't do it because he deserves it, but because God deserves it. That's the idea here. And in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, not because the church deserves it, but precisely when we didn't. And so Ephesians 5 says that this marriage then is a picture of Christ and the church. The husband's sacrificial love for his wife pictures Christ's sacrificial love for his church. And then the wife's voluntary submission to her husband pictures the church's submission to Christ. And that leads us now to the most important verse of this whole passage, maybe the point of the whole book of Titus, really. Why are we supposed to live this way? What's the point? Why are young women supposed to live in a way that the culture finds so horrible in many times? We see this in the end of verse 5. It says that, or so that, the word of God may not be reviled. So that the word of God may not be reviled. That sounds strange. The world around us reads this text and says, this is offensive. This is what they find reviling about the faith. And so, why would doing this not bring reviling against the word? I contend it's still true, even if we live in a different culture than they lived in. This might have been offensive then too. I think it probably was. That's why he had to write it. But I still think that obedience here still means that the word of God will not be reviled for two reasons. First, if we live in a way contrary to what the scriptures say, the world will tell us we don't practice what we preach. Right? The world doesn't really care what's in the Bible. They don't want to follow it. But they expect that we should. If we're saying we're people of the book, they think you should be at least following the Bible. And if we disobey it, the word of God is reviled, right? You're not obeying the word. Why should I? Second reason, I think it's more rich and more profound. When young women in the church are willing to walk against the stream of the world and embrace a life committed to loving their husbands and children, I think they are saying something about what is real and what is most important. They're making a statement on reality. This is what they are saying. They are saying there is a treasure that is worth pursuing that is greater than money and success and social relationships in the culture. And that treasure is Jesus Christ. So what would make a young woman forsake all the things she could achieve for a life of diapers and sleepless nights and hardships and struggle in the home? The answer is found in verse 13. We always go back to verse 13 because it is the answer. It says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us. That's what it is. We're waiting for the coming of Christ. So Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth, right? back in Matthew. He says, you need to be, or you are, the salt of the earth. What makes us salty? Not being exactly like the world. That's not salty at all. That's just bland. That's normal. We are salty when we pursue our life to, we spend our lives pursuing a treasure that the world knows nothing about. That's salty to the world. They'd say, that's different. It's different. So, you know what comes right before you're the salt of the earth? Blessed are you when other people persecute you and revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. So rejoice and be glad when people persecute you. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. That's salty. That speaks of an eternal reward. Embrace a life of obscurity, loving my husband and children at home. Why would I do that? Because your reward in heaven is great. Well, why would someone commit to raising a child as a single mom when the culture says, just abort it? Because the reward in heaven is great. The gospel is offered to us, eternity with Christ, and so we can forego the things of this world that so easily draw us away from what God is calling us to and embrace His path for us. What happens when the world sees young women absolutely committed to their husbands and children and their life at home? And more than that, what happens when they learn that these young women are tired and worn out, but they're happy and they're full of joy in this kind of life? I think that's a salty life in a world full of brokenness. It tells us there's something bigger out there to live for, something greater than the treasures of the world. It tells the world that the gospel moves people to live lives that are out of step with slavery to this world. And lives like that put the gospel on display. Let's pray.